Okay, Eric's going to be gone the next three Sundays. And so I'll be teaching this Sunday school class. I'll be teaching this class in addition to my two normal services. And I don't want to get ahead of him. Yeah, he's doing a really good job in this book of Esther. But I thought I would draw some parallels because when they were trying to determine the canon of the Old Testament scripture, there were those scholars that didn't want to include the book of Esther in the canon of scripture because the name God is not found once in the book of Esther. But when you see the allegorical significance, and so what we're going to mostly be talking about this evening is allegory. And we have that one statement. Turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians. And we'll see Paul use the word allegory. And so allegory is a biblical principle. Now, if you think about the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he taught many things by what? Parables. Now, parables are natural events. We're not talking specifically about a particular farmer, a particular farm, or anything of the sort. But we're just talking about things that take place in the natural world. You know. And when you sow seed, all of the seed that you sow doesn't necessarily germinate and grow. And in those days, when Israel was in Egypt on the Nile Delta, they, as the scripture says, watered their crops with their foot. Now, that doesn't mean much to anybody, but I grew up in Southern California. We had, prior to the war, we had a lot of Japanese truck farmers. They raised lots of vegetables. And we had, really good soil. I can remember, during the war, during the Depression era, we always had a garden. And the soil was loam. When we first came up here, we decided to put in the garden, and I went out behind, we had quite a bit of room in the place that we were renting, and tried to put that shovel into the ground. What in the world's going on here? We have so much clay in the Willamette Valley, and the reason for the clay is because of flooding over the years. And when I first came here, in 1960, it was August, I went to work for Smead Sound Service, and I worked in their commercial two-way radio department. And I was all over the state repairing commercial two-way radios. Then I later went to work for Smith Radio Communications, it was called then. Then it was later changed to Smith Telecom. Had a number of different names. But basically, at that point in time, there were probably, in just one organization called the Emerald Loggers Radio Association, there were probably 400 individual companies that were members of that association. And we took care of the radio system for them, and so they basically paid dues into this association in order to have radio communications. In the summer, if the humidity gets less than 30%, you can't log, and you have to have a fire watch. And the fire watch has to, has to be there in case a fire starts. And literally, from just the friction, from just dragging a log up the hill with a yarding system, the friction of that log, if the humidity is below 30%, it'll start a fire. Okay. So we have all those things. Now, Jesus spoke in the 13th chapter about parables. So he was talking about natural things, you know, sowing seed, good ground, and even good ground doesn't all produce at the same rate. In this fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul uses historical events that actually took place, just as in the book of Esther. Esther is, Ahasuerus is Darius Histopus. And Cyrus gave the decree for the Jews to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And then the Samaritans opposed them. And so I think it was Xerxes that stopped the work. But then later, Darius Histopus gave the order. And Darius Histopus is called Ahasuerus in both the book of Esther and in the book of Ezra. But Ahasuerus is the title. And the translators didn't understand that Ahasuerus is a title. It literally means the great Shaw. So they translated a word that should have been translated and as even, you know. And we'll probably look at that a little bit in the sixth chapter. But here in this fourth chapter, Paul is writing to the Galatians. The Galatians were, the area of Galatia was typically what we would call, north of the island of Cyprus, Turkey. Okay, there it goes. All of a sudden, the name Turkey just escaped me. But that whole Asia area was called Asia Minor. And Galatia, the whole area was called Galatia. And then there were different, like in the state of Oregon, we call this, you know, we call the 48 contiguous states, and that's all there were when we came here in 1960. This was the United States of America. And then it was made up of 48 states. And of those 48 states, I don't know how many different counties there are and county seats and, you know, big cities, little cities, this type of thing. So when we're talking about things when Paul went from the island of Cyprus to Pisidia, and then from Pisidia to Antioch, and from Antioch to, you know, he made his journey. Those were cities in different provinces of overall Galatia, okay? So here in this chapter, you know, he preached there, and basically he used a very good, he had a very good scheme. I believe personally all the evidence points to the fact that Saul of Tarsus was the rich young ruler, okay? And we can see that in the scriptures. He talks about it in the book of Galatians. Turn to the first chapter. First chapter of Galatians. Yeah. So, and this isn't translated exactly correct. It says, "For do I now persuade men?" No. "Am I now persuaded of men or of God?" So where does our persuasion come from? Yeah. If we're persuaded of men with respect to spiritual matters, we're really going to be confused. Yeah. So he says, "Am I now persuaded of men or of God, or do I seek to please men?" And then he uses the term, "For if I yet pleased men." Now people read that and they ignore the word "yet." And what does it mean, "yet"? Well, if I were still a man pleaser as I was in Judaism, you know, I should not be the servant of Christ. In other words, we're not trying to please men. Now, people can listen to the Word of God, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, what I preach pleases you. You know, because it's the truth of the Word of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so these things ring true to you. But if you were in the world, and the world thinks according to a way which seemeth right unto a man, so all the religions of the world are based upon what man can do for God to make himself accepted of God, to please God. Yeah. And that's the lie of the devil. Remember when Eve looked at the tree, the devil said, look at that. It's good for food. You know. And so she was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she succumbed to the temptation, and she ate of the tree. And immediately her eyes were open. And then she gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And it isn't until we get over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we have a direct command that I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. So, if you know, in the day in which we live with feminism and all of those type of things, you know, you're considered to be a bigot if you say that a woman can't be a preacher. Well, she can be a preacher if she wants to be, but not by the authority of God. Because God says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Women in the Scripture teach the elder, teach the younger, and they teach children. But they're not to usurp authority over the men. Okay, so that's a direct command. So Paul, as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, and he was probably a member of that council at the earliest age that he could be, that's why he was called the rich young ruler. He was a ruler, member of the Sanhedrin. He was rich. He had a good deal of money, you know, and he was young. And the youngest age that you could be a member of the Sanhedrin was 30 years of age. See, so he was probably in his 30s, and Jesus talked to him, and we had the story about Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom? You know, and Jesus said, well, what's the law say? Keep the law. And so then, if it was Paul, and I believe the evidence points to it being Paul, he said, which? And Jesus named five of the last six commandments, but there's actually, the way he broke one down, there's six. But he left one out. If thou wilt be perfect, do this, do that, do the other thing. And, you know, I don't know whether he actually did, but Jesus didn't argue with him. He, you know, at least traditionally, according to the traditions of the Jews, all of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor and take up your cross. And it takes all three accounts to get all of the language. So what you have, give to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me. Now, what's the scripture say? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus knew his heart. He was convicted. You know, he had great possessions, and he sure didn't want to sell them and give them to the poor. You know, and Jesus didn't tell him he had to give all that he sold to the poor. He just sell what you have and give to the poor and take up your curse. That's what the sign of a cross is. In other words, you're cursed by the law. And the man went away sorrowing. Why? Because he had great possessions. And if it was Saul of Tarsus, and then Jesus met him later on the road to Damascus, you know, and spoke to him. And Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he had authority from the high priest to go into the area of Syria and find any Jews that had converted to Christianity and force them to recant their faith and return. And he even had the authority to torture them, or the authority even to put them to death. Okay. And that's Saul of Tarsus. You say, well, how could a man that did all those things, how could he be saved? Well, just think about your own life. You know, what's the scripture say? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I'm getting a little bit away from our theme. Our theme is allegory. Our theme are the way the Lord taught with parables, which are natural events, not necessarily a specific farmer, a specific, you know, a plot of ground, but just things that we know naturally. And he used those, and they're called parables. So here in this book of Galatians, you know, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now, all of the religions of the world, and we spoke of this morning, I speak of it almost every time I preach. There is a way that Solomon spoke of in the 14th chapter of Proverbs, again in the 16th chapter. It's exactly the same in the Hebrew, but in the English, one word is translated in one spot as which, and another place that. Well, which and that in that context mean exactly the same thing. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, what seems right to a man? You get to heaven by living a life well pleasing to God. But then the scripture teaches us, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so God gave the law to the nation of Israel to convince them that they couldn't attain heaven by the works of their own hands. They thought they could. So they said, all that the Lord has spoken, what? We will do. And basically, most of the churches under the canopy of Christianity and all of the religions of the world are all operating on the basis of that singular law. You can get to heaven by knowing the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, by your morality. Okay? So then, getting back over into the fourth chapter, and we're taking historical events here, but these historical events that we find back in the book of Genesis, these historical events, they actually took place just like in the book of Esther. The historical events, Esther was a real woman that married Ahasuerus, who was Darius Histophus. Okay. She became the queen, and it forms an allegory. And the allegory is that while he's married to Vashti, Vashti was beautiful, and, you would expect the queen, king to have a beautiful wife, and he wanted to show her off, and she refused. And so, you know, it's like we like to show off how good we are, you know, before we're saved. After we're saved, we know we're no good, you know. But God has imputed or charged to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he has the perfect right to do it because Christ fulfilled the law, and Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and Christ shed his blood, because the scripture says, without the shedding of blood is no redemption. Okay? So he shed his blood to pay for our sins. And we enter into that payment by simply believing that he did it for us. So we move away from a way which seemeth right unto a man, to the truth of the gospel. And the gospel was portrayed in the Old Testament. It's portrayed to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was portrayed, in the the head of households were the priest over the household for 2,500 years. And in order, when they failed, they had to make an animal sacrifice that was shown to them in the Garden of Eden when God made a sacrifice and clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of the sacrifice. What had they done before that? They were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. Now, how long are fig leaves going to remain pliable and keep your nakedness covered? Not very long. They'll dry out pretty fast, crumble, break away, and you're naked. Okay? So any effort upon the part of man, it can appear to cover his nakedness, but it can't. And the Scripture gives us a reason why. Without the shedding of blood, what? There's no remission. Okay? So we come to this allegory. And this allegory is historical events which portrays spiritual truth. That's what Eric has been teaching us from the book of Esther. Okay? Those, Esther and Ahasuerus or Darius Hystapus, all of these individuals, Haman, everybody that's in that book, were real people and real historical events, but the historical events portray, you know, because under Haman, a decree was sent forth to kill the Jews wherever they are. You know, well, the Jews were the custodians of the truth. We got to get rid of them. You know, they don't think like we think. We've got to get rid of them. Okay. And so in the age in which we live, there are a lot of churches that are called churches, and church in Greek is ekklesia, which means an assembly, basically, a called-out assembly. So we assemble together to hear the Word of God preached, hear it taught, and to, you know, give testimony to the truth in Eugene or wherever we're called to preach. Okay. And because faith comes out. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. So we give forth the Word of God, and we give the sense of it. And we have to give the sense of it because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So he says, my little children, in verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In other words, what I see doesn't agree with what you claimed when I came and preached the gospel to you, that you believed that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and you were baptized, which is a portrayal of dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being resurrected with Christ. You know, water baptism doesn't save anybody. Spirit baptism saves. And spirit of baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So each one of us are counted to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to have been raised with Christ, and at the present time, according to the book of Ephesians, to be seated with Christ in heaven. Yeah. But you're not seated in heaven. You're seated here. Okay. But in the judicial reckoning of God, it's as if, and God is omniscient. So he sees the past, the present, and the future, all in the present tense. So in the view of God, we're already with him in heaven. There are certain prophetical events that have to work out in time and space, and they will. But what does that say about the certainty of our resurrection from the dead? It's absolute. It was absolute from the time that God chose us, and we can't put time on it because God's eternal, and in eternity there is no time. You know? So from all eternity, God chose us. You know? And we will never know the reason why, other than he loved us and gave himself for us. You know? Because if there was a reason why, then it wouldn't be by grace. And grace is unmerited favor. So if there was anything that God saw in us, you know, to select this one over that one, then we'd have whereof we could boast. But we don't. And the scripture is very clear about that. So, salvation is entirely of the unmerited favor of God. Okay, now continue here. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I'm a little bit concerned with what I see. These Judaizers have come along and they've convinced you to circumcise your children, to circumcise yourselves, and to attempt to keep the law. You know, but that isn't what I preach to you. You know, look at the third chapter of Galatians. And it makes it very plain, and that really helps us understand the eighth chapter of Romans. So in the third chapter, it says, let's go back to the 20th verse of the second chapter, where it says, I am. The translators put it in the present tense because they believed in progressive sanctification. They were Anglicans. The verb am is in the past tense. So it wasn't that I am crucified daily, but that I was crucified when Christ was crucified. I am crucified with Christ. You know, for us, that took a point in time. So it's actually in the perfect tense. Okay? But it's the past perfect. Okay. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, the Son of God gave me the faith to believe Him. You know, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what's the basis of salvation? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, He says to Peter then, and this, because Peter was eating and drinking with the Gentiles until certain from James came. And then when they came, Peter played the hypocrite. He suddenly became a Jew again, you know, and separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul lowered the boom on him, you know, because what he did was contrary to the truth. See? So he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then what? Christ is dead in vain. And the word vain, in the Greek word means, the same thing as vain, but the better word is, he died uselessly. There's no purpose in his death if you can be justified by law. And none of us can be. So his death was to provide redemption or to pay for our sins. And then he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? I came and preached to you the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I preached to you that we're all dead in trespasses and sin. I preach to you that you cannot be justified by the life that you live, and you certainly couldn't be justified by the idols that you worshipped. Okay. And you believed the message that I preached to you, and we baptized you to signify that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose, you arose to walk how? In newness of life. And what's the newness of life? The just shall live by faith. And the law is what? It's not of faith. We read that next. That's only what I learned of you. Receive ye the Spirit. Now, there's lots of groups under the canopy of Christianity that put a lot of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues. They say if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved. And that's completely refuted in the book of 1 Corinthians, where, you know, we don't all have the same gifts, you know, but the same Spirit indwells us and the same Spirit activates those gifts in us. So he says, this only what I learned of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now, what was it? He preached the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and they believed it, so they were saved by grace through faith and not by works of law. Okay. So he then says to them, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? And how was that? By the hearing of faith. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And what's that equate to in the previous verse? The works of the law. So for you or me or anybody else that calls himself a Christian to try to be justified before God by the lives that we live is making the death of Christ useless. Okay? And it gives us then what? Something to boast about. But there's nothing to boast about in salvation. Okay? So Paul equated, you know, trying to keep the law with the flesh. Where did we get the idea that we could be like God by the lives that we live? We got it from the devil. That's what caused Adam and Eve to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Okay, so he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, he there that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. How does he do it? You know, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith. Okay, now let's go back to our text. Okay. And we'll see that this allegory, and that's what the book of Esther is. Esther, every individual is historical. Every individual that we're going to read about in this fourth chapter of Galatians is historical. They lived their lives, and there was an aspect of their lives that pointed to what they were trusting in. You know, so it says, my little children, of whom I travail, in verse 19, in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. In other words, when we're resurrected, glorified, and adopted, we're going to be like Christ. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Because you're vacillating between grace and law. Yeah. And so he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Yeah. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, and Hagar produced a son of the flesh, the firstborn. I read a book quite a few years ago now, I've forgotten how many years ago, but about the two sons of God. Adam was the first son of God on this earth by right of, you know, God created him, okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ became a man through the virgin birth. So who was here first? Adam, you know, even though Christ is eternal. But Adam was on the earth as a human being first. And Jesus was on the earth as a human being second. That's why I called it the two sons of God. You know, one that is Adam, who sinned against God and fell. And he represents the firstborn, or everybody that is born into this world naturally is born dead and trespasses. In trespasses and in sin. And the scripture says that we are liars from our mother's womb. So that, you know, and apparently there were two babies, Joanne was telling me about it, and I think they were on the Gut Valve show. And they were sitting on the floor playing with one another and just having a good old time and rolling around and, you know, and detracting from the show. But babies, they look so innocent and all of that type of thing, but they have a sin nature. And it doesn't take long for it to be manifested. You know, they've been fed. In the age in which we live, now we have those diapers that use tape or Velcro or whatever it is and fasten them. And back when our children were born, we had cloth diapers. And because a baby can go through quite a few diapers every day, you soaked them in, You can get it down in the desert. Florax, yeah, okay. We had a covered pot. You know, you push the button on the side, it opens up, you drop you clean it, the diaper out in the toilet, and then you drop it into the borax solution, and you wash diapers every day, you know. And in Spokane, Washington, in the middle of the winter, that was fun. You know, Joanne would hang them on the line outside till they froze. Then she'd bring them in and hang them behind the stove, and they would dry, and you wouldn't have a big mess of dripping diapers. But anyway, every single day, you know. And because we didn't have these throwaway things today. And we're filling the landfill with them, and everybody's concerned about the environment. Well, all you got to do is, you know, do what they want to do. Abort babies. You know, they're polluting the world. You know, it's totally ridiculous, this concept of that man thinks he's going to save the world. No. And Ocasio-Cortez, she says, if we don't do this in 12 years, we're going to cease to exist. Now, let's see, how does that add up with the scripture? If we were resurrected today, there would be 7 years of history under the Antichrist after our resurrection from the dead. And during those 7 years, 144,000 would come to the earth, or 144,000 Jews, and they will not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. So apparently, if you want to hear anything about being saved, you're going to have to go to Israel during the Great Tribulation period. Okay. And so then, at the end of that period of time, the Lord's going to come with all of His saints, and when His feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, the Jews are going to look on Him, not the Jews that actually crucified Him, but the Jews as a nation crucified Christ. They're going to look on Him whom they pierced, and according to the book of Zechariah, they're going to believe and be saved. Yeah. And they will be the last of the gleanings. A harvest is in three tenths. First fruits, that was Christ, and the 144,000 that were raised with Him. And then we have the main harvest, which could take place at any point in time. And then we have those that believe on the Lord during the reign of the Antichrist, but when they believe, they're going to be immediately put to death. You know. And the last to be redeemed will be the Jews when they look on Him whom they pierced. And that will be the end of the gleanings, and then Christ is going to establish His kingdom and rule and reign on this earth for how long? 1,000 years. Hey, okay, Sheila. You know, she is so wrong. We've got 7 years of the Great Tribulation period. Then we have 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. And then He's going to come and judge people based upon their, you know, their works and cast them into the lake of fire. You know, and we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And what we'll be judged for is... without faith, it's impossible to please Him. See? So whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And the New Covenant says, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. What's preached mostly under the canopy of Christianity today? Morality. And if you sin, then you've got to cry and repent and do this and do that. And they've got the law and the saving grace of Jesus Christ all mixed up. So it's just confusion. Yeah. And God's not the author of confusion. So He goes on to say here, but he who was of the bondwoman, that's Hagar and Ishmael, and back in the book of Genesis, Ishmael was to be a wild man. And look at the Muslims today. You know, the Arabs were of, you know, they came from Hagar, and Ishmael was the first. And believe me, they're pretty wild, you know. And they all think there's was supposed to be, according to Mohammed, 72 different sects of Islam. But at the present time, I think there's 140. And, you know, and he taught that only the one was correct. So what is he? What did Muhammad teach about Islam? Most of you are going to hell. You know, that's what he taught. Okay. Well, he was wrong too. You know, and basically changed what the Old Testament says. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. You know, and he changed that. In Ishmael shall thy seed be called. Ishmael represents the flesh. Yeah. And the flesh does not have an inheritance in the things of God. So he goes on to say, which things are an allegory? That is, these historical events teach us spiritual truth. See? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, now the law, which what? Gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar, produced a son, Sarah had a scheme, go into my maid, and I am sure Abraham, oh honey, don't make me do that. I can't think of a good idiom to use there. You know, darn good and well, he was happy to go in to Hagar. And he produced a child of the flesh, which represents human effort for an inheritance in heaven. And there is no inheritance in heaven by human effort. See? So that's what he represents. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in what? The Jews were in bondage to the law. You know, Hagar was in bondage to the law, along with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above. Now, this is the new Jerusalem. And when you read the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, you find out that everyone, all the way back to Adam, whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a member of the New Jerusalem. Yeah. And because if your name is not in the Book of Life, where are you cast? Into the lake of fire. Okay. So we've got, under the canopy of Christianity, we've got a whole bunch of sects under... Christianity, I went to a school where there were a lot of missionary Baptists, and they thought that they were the bride of Christ. We have the Church of Christ that teaches it's the bride of Christ. We have the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches it's the bride of Christ. But the fact is, the bride of Christ, the word that fools them is they took the word ecclesia, which means assembly, and they translated it church. Okay. So they say, the church is the bride of Christ. No, the called out assembly is the bride of Christ, and it goes all the way back to the first couple that were saved, Adam and Eve. Yeah. And then, Cain slew Abel, but Seth believed God. Okay. And so we have, out in the natural world, we have in families where the mother and father may be saved. Some of the children may be saved. And some of them are not. Breaks our heart. We want everybody to be saved. But when we look at the scriptures, we see families, many families, where everybody wasn't saved. And so that's the way it is. We just have to praise the Lord for His grace. So he goes on, for it's written, rejoice, thou barren. Now, which of the two wives, if you want to call Hagar a wife and Sarah a wife, which of the two wives was barren? It was Sarah. She couldn't produce. And then she passed through menopause, and see, she certainly couldn't produce. And then God said, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. So what does the birth of Isaac represent? It's a miraculous birth of a couple. Abraham was impotent, and Sarah was barren, and it actually passed through menopause. But next year, you're both going to be restored, you know, not next year, but within a few months. So it was actually a year later. So within 3 months, you're going to be potent, and Sarah's going to be able to produce. She's going to have a monthly cycle again. Yeah. And she was 90 years old. For it's written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. That was Sarah. Break forth and cry. That is, I'm sure she spent many a night crying, wanting to have a child. But all of her lifetime, she wasn't able to have one until God gave this promise. And then when she heard the promise, she did what? She laughed. Yeah. Well, put yourself in that situation. If you have passed through menopause, haven't had a monthly cycle for years and years, and all of a sudden you're told you're going to get pregnant next year, what would you do? Exactly what Sarah did. Yeah. And Abraham was impotent. He wasn't able to have sexual intercourse with Sarah at this point in time. He was 100 years old. You know, and he was 86 years old, still had potency when he went into, Hagar. I almost put Rahab in there. Okay, anyway, so he says, I've got to bring this to a close. For it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry. So I'm sure Sarah cried many a night, praying, Lord, give me a son, give me a son. It was a shame in those days for a woman not to be able to bear a child. Now that travaileth not, she never ever had birth pangs. For the desolate, or the one that was cast out, that's Hagar, has many more children than she which has a husband. And it's true in this age too. Muslims in the world compared to genuine believers in Jesus Christ. There's many more Muslims. Yeah. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The only reason that Sarah was able to have a son was because of the promise of God. The only reason that Abraham was able to father a son was because of the promise of God. This wasn't something that they could do for themselves or do for God. God had to enable them to do it. And what do? We preach the Word of God. We have the power to save anybody. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we preach, and it's God, you know, that quickens. Think about it from the natural point of view. And I don't want to be too explicit. But when you still have a monthly cycle and so forth, every time that you have sexual intercourse with your husband or with your wife, does it produce a child? No. You know, and then, of course, in the day in which we live, we have means of preventing pregnancy, condoms or birth control pills or things of that sort. But, you know, in those days, it was the desire of every woman to be married and for every woman to be able to have children. Okay. So, but as then, he that was born after the flesh did what? Persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. So what does the world think of us who preach the saving grace of Jesus Christ? They think we're crazy. You've got to be good to get to heaven. But there's none good. How many? None. You know? And so, so he that was after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman, that's Hagar and her son, which represents law and the flesh. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Nobody gets to heaven by the works of their own hands. We get to heaven by believing the promise of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but we're children of the free. So what does it tell us in the very next verse? Horse must have bucked there. Yeah. The most important sentence in this section is the next verse, but then we've got a chapter division. If you read a chapter here and then read the other chapter, and you don't put the two together, you don't understand. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What were the Judaizers teaching the Galatians? That they had to keep the law, and they had to be circumcised in order to get to heaven. Yeah. None of those things are true. Yeah. So those historical events presented what? Spiritual truth. Yeah. And that's what the book of Esther is all about. Historical events which present spiritual truth. Isn't it interesting that the two guys that wanted to kill, were a big fan of Teresh, there were two men at the gate that wanted to kill Mordecai, who represents the Spirit of God. How many parts are there to the lie of the devil? Two. What are the two parts? The knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. Therefore, we have what? Two servants. And we call that morality. And all of the religions of the world are based upon what? Man's morality. And so what what are those two hitmen trying to do? They're trying to kill us with a concept that we can get to heaven by the lives that we live, when, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. Pray that you'll bless it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.